spoke to me multiple times today during the service. And if I hadn't been preaching, I probably would have asked Father Paul permission to share it during the time of, when we were singing anyways. Because that has to do as I am preaching, so I can just go ahead and open with that. And it may fit better in with other later parts of my sermon, but I want to go ahead and share it first while the experience is still right there at the front of my mind. And the words that he said to me were, "Let me change you. Let me change you." And what came to mind, and I promise this is just a coincidence, because at first I couldn't even remember what book it was from, was the book The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I say coincidence because there's a publisher named Dawn Treader or something like that in our bulletin book. But anyways, the particular part of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader that I was thinking is where Eustace, you know, the unfortunate kid that no one really likes, you know, maybe Tyler can kind of sympathize a little bit. He gets dragged along on this journey. I love you, Tyler. He gets dragged along on this journey. You know, he doesn't really want to be there. He doesn't really enjoy it. And then during the journey, he just happens across this dragon's lair. And unfortunately for him, he's a bit of a greedy little child. And so he finds this treasure, and among the treasure, he puts on this armband. And it's in entering into this dragon's lair and taking its treasure and essentially acting like a dragon that he turns himself into a dragon. And try as he might, upon finding out that this is what he's transformed into, he can't change back. He can't free himself. He scratches and scratches at what he's become, and it doesn't do anything. And so God himself, Aslan, has to show up. And he says, "Let me undress you." And then he tears at this dragon outfit that Eustace has, that he's become. And it comes off, and it's painful. And it pierces him deeply. But it changes him. And the change is permanent. And he becomes much more tolerable throughout the rest of the book. But there's times in life where, whether it's things that you've done, or things that have been done to you, you look at yourself and you don't always recognize what you've become. You don't recognize the person you see in the mirror. You don't recognize the hands you look at. You see someone who is sinful, who is fearful, who can't make a difference or doesn't matter to anyone. And of course, it's all a lie. You only think you've been changed into a dragon. But you can't change yourself. You can't make that change in you. God has to come to you. God has to say to you, "Let me change you." Yes. And then you have to let him work.
Yes.
And then it's all on him. Now, of course, we cooperate with his grace, but he works in us. He does the change. He makes us new. Yes. And so, That's where I want to transition into our text today. So in Romans, St. Paul was talking about how man was at war with God because our parents had fallen into sin, had turned away from that existence they were supposed to live in Eden. And that fall dragged all of us in too. And so it's not just that we don't care much for God. It's not just that we don't think much about him or we pay him lip service and give half-hearted attempts to serve him. We were at war with him. We had turned aside and were destined for destruction. And try as we might, we could not fix that problem ourselves. We see examples all throughout history of people who tried to end this war with God or try to make things right with God. And St. Paul tells us we cannot do it. The flesh is unable to please God. The flesh profits nothing. And so people tried to build their temples. They tried to build their pyramids, their ziggurats, these various buildings designed to be a kind of focal point where people would come and worship and try to reach God and to reach his throne. And we know that that didn't work out because God frustrated their efforts and cast them down. We saw the people of Israel, our spiritual ancestors, as it were, struggling with the law they had been given. God had told them what was right. God had told them what was expected of them. But we saw them fail time and time again to live up to the law because they could not be holy. They could not be good enough because there's the kingdom of God and then there's the kingdom of this world and there's the flesh, there's the cares of the world, there's everything all around us that distracts us and tries to pull us away. And it's too much for us. We by ourselves could never do it. We could not change ourselves. We needed God himself to come and do it. And thankfully, God did not leave us in this sorry state. Earlier in this very chapter, Paul tells us that Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. He uses the word likeness not because Jesus was like flesh. He had flesh, but he was like sinful flesh. He had our appearance. He had he has a human nature, but it's a nature not tainted by sin. And it's in this nature that he lived under the law and fulfilled it perfectly. It's in this in his ministry, in his time on earth, where he faced every sort of temptation, every sort of hardship, every sort of trial that could be thrown at him to try and turn him aside from God's purposes. And he stayed true. And he fulfilled it so that it's not on us anymore. It's all on him. And he is faithful and he is strong to complete what he sets out to do. Not just in his ministry, not just in his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection and his redemption of us, but the work that he is doing in us even now. Making us holier, sanctifying us, drawing us closer and closer to the throne of God. That throne we worship before today because of what Jesus does. And so it's in his ministry, it's in his life that Jesus accomplished an eternal victory for us. And so now it doesn't matter how good we are. It matters a little bit because you're supposed to get holier. But we can't earn our salvation because we don't have to, because he's done it. We are going to struggle with getting holier. There's all kinds of distractions. There's all kinds of hardships. There's all kinds of sickness and death. But he has conquered it all, and so we share in that victory. I thought in particular of the example of King David, well, he wasn't king yet, but the armies of Saul, when they were fighting against the Philistines came out and there were soldiers who were concerned with the Philistine army. Goliath came out and there were soldiers and the king himself who were fixated on the size of this warrior and the ferocity of this warrior and wondering, how in the world are we going to beat that? We are surely going to become the slaves to the Philistines. But then David comes out, and David is only concerned with one thing, and that is that God is fighting on his side, and he is going against Goliath in the name of God. It's those battles that we face today, not against Philistines, not against literal giants, but against, well, things that seem giant, against sickness, against hardship, against depression, against darkness. These things that if we were just fixated on them would seem far too strong for us, far too fierce, far too difficult to overcome. But if we turn our eyes to him and we look at him and we fight in his name and under his banner, he gives us the victory. And so we know that he continues to work in us. We know that he's continuing to change us if we let him. And we know that ultimately we are destined for even greater glory than this. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And I hope for Tyler's sake that it is a literal trumpet, because I know he gets a little hung up on that. But we know that whether Jesus comes back now, or whether we have to sleep a while, and then we're raised when he returns, and even in the meantime, we'll be with him. We know that we are destined to put on immortality, and we are growing into that even now. And not just that, because of Jesus' ministry, because of what he's done, we know that this new nature we have, this new life, this new experience we have, is based in our shared inheritance with the Son of God. And it is the fellow sons of God, as it were, that Jesus is making us. He calls out to us. We receive the gospel. He brings us into the church. We receive the Holy Spirit, and we are changed. And we all become sons of God, like Jesus, with Jesus. Paul tells us, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And earthly families are fractured. Earthly families can break. Earthly families can have hardship, and it's tough sometimes being in a family. But God's heavenly family is not like that. The closeness that we share with God the Father now, based on what Christ has done, we are drawn into that closeness that Jesus shares with God the Father. We are drawn into that harmony, that eternal love that is shared between the Father and the Son. And so that's why we cry out, as Paul says, Abba, Father. I think there's two particular reasons why Paul uses Abba there. The first is that it's an Aramaic term that means Father. And then, of course, he follows up with the Greek word for Father, too. I think, first of all, this emphasizes what he's saying. If you repeat Father twice, well, that's all well and good. Maybe people are more likely to pay attention to it. It really drives home the point that God is our Father, not just because he created us, but because we are adopted into his family through the blood of Jesus. But also because Abba, the word for Father in Aramaic, is the same word that Jesus uses to refer to the Father. We don't just say Abba because he is our Father. We say Abba because he is Jesus' Father, and we are in Jesus. And so he's our Father, and we have that closeness with him, and he will not turn away from us or abandon us. He elevates us beyond that point that some of those angelic beings in Genesis had. We see early on in Genesis that there are these beings called the sons of God. And I'm not going to get nearly into all of that today. But we know that these sons of God, these angelic beings, rebelled against God. And so they were cast out. They were defeated. And we know that these, as mighty as these beings were, that they could be called sons. That they were immortal. We're going to be and are becoming even greater than them, because Christ has been elevated among all earthly and angelic powers, and we are elevated with him. We are enthroned in heaven alongside Christ even now. And so we have to live into that. We have to let God change us.
Yes.
We have to let him work and cooperate with that Spirit that we all received at our baptism, and that we continue to receive every time we ask. Every time we ask God for more of the Spirit, every time we center ourselves and open our hearts, and God, the Spirit, comes to us and enters into our hearts and works on us, he's doing more than we can even perceive, more than we can even feel, and he's changing us day by day. And not just through receiving the Spirit and praying for more of the Spirit and working with that same Spirit, but by receiving Christ continually as well. There's many reasons why it is good and right for us to go to church. But one of the foremost reasons is that we come here to meet at that table with the Lord, with whom we share an inheritance. We come here to receive Him, to take His self into ourselves and become more and more like Him. And it strengthens us for that journey in sanctification that we have ahead of us. It's been a long time since I've made a Lord of the Rings reference, so I am going to make one real quick. I've probably said this before, so bear with me. But you know, if you're familiar at all with Lord of the Rings, and if you're not, I'll tell you all about it after the service. there's a particular bread made by the elves. It's called Limbus bread. It does far more to strengthen and fill a person than any other food the Fellowship encounters throughout the book. And it's of course a type, or it's a representation in some ways of the Eucharist itself. We have such a journey ahead of us. We have to die to ourselves. We have to put away the flesh. And we can't do any of that without His assistance. Yeah. And for the journey, we have to take supplies. And so we have to come to that table. We have to hear the words that Jesus spoke. This is my body, this is my blood. And we have to trust in those words that when He speaks, it happens. And so to receive that bread and that wine is to take into yourself the body and blood of the Lord. His spiritual presence, of course. I'm not up here preaching transubstantiation. But we are sure that He is with us when we partake in that bread and wine. And we are sure that as we leave this place, that we go forth under His banner and that He leads us. Not just in front, but He is above us, He is behind us, He is within us. And He is fighting against every single thing that has plagued you this past week and everything that will assuredly vex you in the week to come. He is going to be there throughout all of it. And He is far mightier than you or anyone else you may wish would help you. He is sufficient. He is all we need. Let us seek Him. And let us let Him change us. Yes. Amen.
Amen. Amen.